I'm smelling the aroma from the kitchen. I'm going to have to fight the temptation to rush through this message. If you can bear with me, I can overcome. And let's turn our focus to the pure spiritual milk of the Word, as Peter would tell us, before we get to the meal that is waiting for us after the service. I am certainly being blessed by this study in 1 Peter, and my prayer is that you are as well. In my time of preparation, it's been so wonderful. It's not been easy, and this week has been a little more difficult than usual. But I am amazed at our situation here in America has definite parallels to what Peter's initial readers were experiencing in their own lives. And we touched on some of this several weeks back during the introductory message to this series. And we're going to revisit some of those themes and go a little deeper this time. Just instead of giving a surface treatment to it, I really want to open up the world of the first century and the second century to you, especially as it pertains to Asia Minor, and consider what these Christians of so long ago were dealing with in their daily lives. They are like us. They were human beings. They had livelihoods. They had families to care for. Our situations are not radically different. Sure, we live in a different age, a different culture. We have technology they could never have dreamed of. But at the core, we are human beings. And we all need Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about Peter's lofty metaphor, telling us that we are like Christ, who is the living stone, that we are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, a temple to God. But not only are we the stones in that temple, we are also the priests who serve in that temple. We are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. And we said that term was intentionally vague. It was meant to be broad. It can include many things. Our spiritual sacrifices, anything pleasing to God falls into that category. We talked about how our praise, our prayers, our love for one another, our care for the needy in the community, our obedience to the Lord, all can be lumped under this category of spiritual sacrifices that we bring before the Lord. Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." And we reminded ourselves that we are not our own. We are God's, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we show God to the world by how we live. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And now we come to the portion of his epistle in 1 Peter that is commonly referred to as the household code. It begins where we're going to pick up this morning, runs through the remainder of chapter 2, all the way through chapter 3, into chapter 4. And Peter's concern here in this portion of his epistle is how we should live our lives in this world in which we do not belong. Let's turn this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll pick up at verse 11. I'm reading out of the NIV this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live
as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter begins this segment with what is translated in the NIV as "dear friends." But the word is so much more powerful than that. Agapitoi. It means those who are loved, the beloved. And he's calling his readers close right now. I love you. I care about you deeply. What I'm about to share is very important. It comes from my heart. Come closer. Listen very carefully. My beloved readers. He says, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Again, I am calling you to be separate, to lay aside these former things of your life. Because Peter knows very well that when we entertain sin, and we all do to some degree, we all have this inward struggle, this war inside of ourselves, waging against our soul. When we indulge in sin or give a foothold to sin, we become ambivalent spiritually. We become numb to the things of God. And Peter knows very well that these Christian believers in Asia Minor are in a situation where they can't afford to be lukewarm. They cannot risk being disconnected from God in the world in which they live. And the same thing can be said for us. We can't afford to put God on the back burner, so to speak. Again, the idea here is living as foreigners and exiles. We brought this theme up in the weeks gone by. Again, it's before us again, looking at us this morning. What does this mean? Foreigners and exiles, aliens and strangers is my preferred translation. Our lives, as we have indicated, should be different from those around us. But also, the other emphasis that Peter would have for us is our life should also be very different from the way it was. Those who may have known us before our coming to faith in Jesus should see a marked difference in the way we live now when compared to the way we conducted ourselves back then in the former times. I want to introduce you this morning to a young man who lived in the middle of the 2nd century. We're talking about the 150-160 AD mark in our timeline. His name is Justin, and he was one of the very first Christian apologists. He spent a lot of time writing, defending Christian beliefs, explaining to the faith to the unbelieving world around him. And in one of his letters, he wrote the following. Listen very closely. He's describing Christians. We, the believers. We who formerly delighted in fornication now embrace chastity alone. We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions now bring what we have into common stock and share with everyone who is in need. We, who hated and destroyed one another, and refused to associate with people of another race or country, now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and pray for our enemies. Yes, you may have seen us do all of this before, but now, because of Christ, we are different. We are different. And this is the difference the culture is seeing in the lives of Peter's readers. And this is causing some difficulties. Let's talk about the world in which they lived. We are so far removed from that area of the world, and 2,000 years down the timeline, it's often difficult for us to imagine their daily routine and their daily lives and the attitudes of the people around them. And very few Christians understand the role of religion in the Greco-Roman world. We make assumptions, but to be honest, most churches don't teach this. And I think we need to step into their shoes for a moment to fully appreciate what Peter is telling them, and then draw some powerful lessons for our own lives. The Roman view of religion was pretty pragmatic. It wasn't motivated out of a devotion to the polytheistic deities that they had. Roman religion existed for the public good. If you were a tradesperson, you had a guild. Maybe you were a stonecutter, a metalworker, a weaver. Maybe you were a merchant. There was a guild for you. And that guild was centered around the worship of one of the Roman deities. And this is the deity that you embraced. You went to the local metalworker, bought a little idol. You went home, put that idol in an altar in your house. And any Roman citizen that you invited in would see your god, small g, at your altar, and he would know, "Oh, I see you are a stonecutter." "Yes, I am." Because he would associate that particular deity with your profession. And the trade guilds of the Roman Empire did marvelous things for the economy of Rome. So as a governor or a leader or an emperor, I'm going to encourage this. Religion has a very practical purpose here. Likewise, there were benevolent associations also in the Roman Empire that were centered around one of the Roman deities. They cared for the sick, those who are in need, those who are victims of natural disasters. They took care of the people. And that was done through these associations. There was burial societies that took care of your final arrangements. All of this centered around a particular Roman deity. And the Roman attitude toward conquered lands and peoples was also very pragmatic. Contrary to what you may imagine, the Roman legions did not march through your country, take control of your territory, then impose their religious system on you. There were some things the Romans would negotiate on and would come down with full force, but religion wasn't one of those. They didn't see forcing you to go against your local customs as a good use of the empire's resources. As a matter of fact, if there was a national religion or an ethnic religion, they accommodated that because it would help keep you pacified. We'll allow you to have your cute little local customs. The only thing we are asking you, don't proselytize. Don't try to make converts of Roman citizens to your cute little local religion. If you don't cross that line, we're fine with you. As a matter of fact, this is the attitude the Roman Empire had toward the Jews. Judaism was not unlike any local religion that some other people the Roman Empire has conquered had. It's just another religion. We've done this before, so same policy applies to the Jews. We're not going to come in there. We're not going to erect idols in your temple. We're not going to ask you to burn incense to the emperor. What we're going to ask you Jews to do is when you go to your temple, or what you call it, the synagogue, whenever you're praying to your God, just pray to your God for the benefit of our emperor. Remember our emperor in the prayers you pray to your God. And we're happy with that. It's good. And with the exception of the zealots, pretty much that's what the Jews did during the time of Christ. They lived within the system. And this attitude enabled the spread of Christianity. Because early on, Christianity was seen as a sect or a part of Judaism. And the Apostle Paul, being a Roman citizen, was free to travel throughout the empire and preach what he preached. And it was pretty much a hands-off policy. But by the time Peter penned this epistle, Christianity was seen as being something different. Well, maybe this is not just a part of the Jewish belief system. Maybe this is something that's a little more dangerous to the empire and a threat to the public welfare. Because these Christians, they like to preach Jesus. They like to see people converted to their belief system. This is crossing the line here. Yeah, we don't mind this God, Christus. They can have that God. We have plenty of gods in the Roman Empire. There's room for one more, sure. But when they're crossing the line, they're preaching this God to other people and Roman citizens. And Christianity began to be viewed with suspicion. And rumors started to abound. And you can easily imagine how this would occur. Marcus, there's a new weaver in town. Yes, yes. I paid him a visit the other day, invited him to join our guild. So? He refused. What? Why? I don't know. He makes fine cloth. He'll be an asset to our association. He talks about not being able to worship our God. He has his own God, some God, Christus, something like that. That's odd, indeed. All weavers belong to our guild. What's his problem? Christians were living a separate life. They were leaving these pagan practices behind and dedicating themselves solely to Christ. In the Roman world, that was thought to be strange. Peculiar. And so the talk started. The rumors were circulating. And some of the things these early believers were encountering are beginning to crop up in our American society today. Back then, you were accused of being an atheist if you were a Christian. Well, that work. Oh, you don't believe in the Roman gods? You're not participating in our system? You don't believe? Well, therefore you're an atheist. In our world, in America, you hear more and more voices, and it's becoming more and more common, that label your belief system as immoral. If you hold to a biblical worldview and biblical values, these values run counter to many values that are being promoted and accepted in our society as a whole. Therefore, in contrast to the world's values, values are immoral. Just as these early believers were considered to be atheists in the Greco-Roman world. Very important parallel. And today, we hear voices accusing Christians of being bigoted and hateful. In the time of Peter's writing, there were also rumors being circulated about Christians. Off to themselves on a regular basis, What do they do? What do they talk about? Are they plotting something? They're certainly not participating in society. They must be some sort of counterculture rebels. I wonder what it is. Well, they have blood feasts. Really? Well, those must be wild parties. Well, they talk about drinking blood and eating body. Well, I hear that they We have that on historical record, that they were being accused of cannibalism. They talk about loving their brothers and sisters. And the Roman mind took that to very debauched ends. And this was being spread. These rumors being spread against the Christian believers of Peter's day. Now, at the time of Peter's writing, persecution of Christians was very sporadic. We haven't seen any great systematized effort to come against Christians by the Roman government. And the way it would happen is some natural disaster would occur in the community. It was a dry summer, the crops failed, fire burned down the town marketplace. And in the Roman mind, that's because the gods are angry at us. Why are the gods angry at us? Gods are angry at us because we're tolerating these atheists in our community. It's because of these atheists who don't believe, the gods are displeased and have punished us. So they go to the local magistrate, the proconsul, make a against Christians. The Roman system, you know, the judiciary wasn't like ours. You didn't have the right to remain silent. You didn't have a court-appointed attorney. The only thing the proconsul was concerned about is keeping the people happy. So if all this group over here, it's the Christians over here, we'll put a couple Christians on trial to satisfy the crowd. Okay, you're guilty of atheism. You're sentenced to have your property confiscated, or you're sentenced to slave labor in the mines, or you're even sentenced to death. And that was the right of the Roman proconsul, because at that time, in the Roman system, Christianity was considered a religion and a legal religion. So, the magistrate had full right to pronounce sentence as he saw fit. And then what happened? The next year, the crops were good, the rains were plentiful, nothing bad happened to the town, that persecution died down, and the Christians were ignored. Or, economic difficulties being suffered by some members of the community because of the faith being preached by these Christians. If you were a magician, a soothsayer, an idol maker, your business was being cut into. My profits are down. It's the fault of these Christians. We even see an example of this in the New Testament. Remember all the trouble that Alexander the coppersmith caused the Apostle Paul. He writes to Timothy about that, and also we see the account in the book of Acts. Now, in the midst of all of this, how are Peter's readers responding to his admonition to such good things that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits? How are they responding to that? And what Peter is telling them here in his epistle is just what Jesus taught Peter when Peter was walking with Christ. Something very, very similar in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify and praise your Father who is in heaven." Peter is just repeating to his dear beloved readers what Christ taught him. And we look at a New Testament epistle, we don't get the rest of the story. And my question again, how did Peter's readers respond to this? Fortunately for us, we do have some indications from history. I'm going to fast forward about 50 years from the time of Peter's writing. Half a century has gone by, and that's not that great a period of time. We're talking about the difference between now and the 1960s, right? And at that time, there was a young Roman official by the name of Plinius. In history, we refer to him as Pliny the Younger. He was appointed governor of Pontus in Bithynia by Caesar. And if you recall, in 1 chapter 1, at the very beginning, Peter addresses his epistle to believers in Pontus and Bithynia and other places of Asia Minor. So, at the time of Peter's writing, we see Pliny the Younger coming to this very region as Roman. And when he arrived in this area, he was appalled at the difference he encountered. Business in the temple was bad. The rest of the Roman Empire were being forsaken. And he had heard of these Christians. Oh, he had heard all the rumors about how bizarre they are. He never had any personal encounter with them as a judge. Now he's stepping into the situation. He wants to make himself look good to Caesar. So he decides to deal with Christians in a severe manner. And as soon as some of the people in the area got wind that their new governor is anti-Christian, they start bringing out the accusations. Somebody submitted anonymously a list of a huge number of names. All these people are Christians. You better take care of them, governor. But Pliny was also interested in what the emperor thought of him. And before he wrote to the emperor, Pliny thought it best to investigate Christianity a little farther. So he had a couple of his henchmen arrest two Christians. And they chose two young men who were deaconesses in the church. I guess the thought was that the young ladies would have a lower threshold for pain than men. And why make this excessively messy when we don't have to? Let's bring them in for questioning. They brought the young women in. They threatened and terrified the girls and even did torture them by putting them on the rack. And when he brought the truth out of these young women, he released them. And then he sat down and composed a letter to the emperor outlining what he did in handling these Christians. My plan is to bring them in to try them. If they're guilty, I'm going to sentence them to death. But I also investigated what they are all about. And we actually have his words. That's very important for us because, again, we're only 50 years removed from the time of Peter's writing. There are people in these churches still alive who remember receiving that letter the very first day it arrived. These are the believers to whom Peter wrote. How does Pliny the Younger describe their practices. Quote, they come to meet on the fifth day before dawn, and speak expansively to Christ, to God. Quote, they bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, or falsify their trust, or to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. It was their custom to depart and to assemble again later to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. What Pliny found was nothing bizarre. Certainly nothing like the rumors he had heard about the Christians. There's nothing subversive going on. There's no plot to assassinate the governor. Christianity is a, quote, depraved and excessive superstition. And after responded, I said, look, I think your policy is pretty good. Here's my guidelines for you. Bring them into court. Give them three opportunities to recant their faith in Christ. If at the first or second chance they renounce their faith in Jesus, discharge them, dismiss all the charges, they can go on their way. If after the third time they still are holding to belief in Christ, have them executed. But I don't want you to waste your time going around hunting down the scriptures. Don't go out looking for them. Don't send your police knocking on doors. Don't want to arrest them. Let them do so in open court. As a matter of fact, I don't want you to take any anonymous charges against anyone. Don't accept anything anonymously. Don't open up the 1-800, I found a Christian hotline. It's not going to fly. Not in my empire. Pretty much we would call that don't ask, don't tell. But the point is that even Pliny, this Roman governor, who obviously had no love for Christians, he couldn't find anything wrong with them. In the community. They're making vows not to steal? Not to commit adultery? Not to cause problems? Well, what do you want as a governor? And this was the experience that the communities were having in the first and second centuries. Well, sure, Polycarp. Polycarp was the leader of the church in Smyrna. If that name sounds familiar to you, it should. Jesus addressed the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelations, Revelation chapter 2. And Smyrna was very acquainted with persecutions, and we see this with Christ's own words here. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty. Yet you are rich. I slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Was a movement to rid the town of Christians. They were dragged before the authorities and killed. And somebody got the idea, why not go after their leader, the old man Polycarp? Now, Polycarp wasn't too keen on the idea of martyrdom, so he kind of went into the outskirts of the city and went across the house. Hidden among the believers. But they tracked him down one evening. And as they were ready to drag him off, he invited him to sit down at the table.
Why?
Bring some food and drink for my guests. And after they sat down and had a meal together, he asked them, "Do you mind if I pray for a while before you take me off?"
That part's like, this is kind of strange.
Well, yeah, go ahead. And Polycarp stood up in their midst and prayed right there. Prayed a nice, long, long, long prayer. And by this time, his captors are, "You think we're making a mistake here? There's nothing, I mean, this guy's pretty nice. He's pretty old. But we got to take him in because that's what we were told to do. If we don't bring him back, we're going to be the ones in trouble." Polycarp says, "I'll go with you." So he came before the proconsul, who's to judge him. And the Roman official looked at him and pretty much felt the same way as these guys did. Here's a nice old man, and you know, I don't want my reputation. I want to kill an old man. He's a guy. He felt sorry for Polycarp. "Well, he's before me now. He has charges against him. Let's make it nice and easy. All I need you to do is to say, that's all I'm asking." Looked up to heaven, kind of grunted. Didn't think that was too bad, so he said, "Away with the atheists!" Magistrate started to feel his oats. This point in time, that's okay. "Hail Caesar and curse Christ." Then it's all over. But at this time, Polycarp drew the line. This is what he said. 86 years I have served my Lord, and he has never done me any harm. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And with that, they took him to the arena, tied him up to burn him, and he suffered a martyr's death. Suffered a martyr's death. This is the world in which Peter's readers are living. And Peter's telling them, don't waver. Be steadfast. Be firm. And in the midst of this, insults in verse 13, "For the Lord's sake, to every human authority, to every institution ordained for people, for the emperor, for the governors who are holding the courts. Why? For the Lord's sake." Because our actions reflect back on our God. Are we true believers, or are we believers in profession only? The tale is told by the way we act. Peter reminds his readers, these institutions are to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. But I have blind obedience in mind here. Peter, from his own experience, is well aware of unjust authorities. From his own life experiences, he knows they're out there. He knows their king and ruler. Our only king and ruler is Jesus Christ. And ultimately, we follow the scriptures as believers, as we see in a moment. He writes in verse 15, "For it is God's will that by doing good, silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." Again, going back to his thought, live such good lives so they may see your good deeds, echoing the words of Christ. three things will result if you do this. Number one, it will reduce the number of slanderous attacks on the Christian community. If you're doing your good in the open, fewer and fewer people will have a negative opinion of you. Slander. Number two, second result, will be shown to be motivated by hatred. And number three, that by your example you are preaching the gospel and others will come to faith in Jesus Christ. For a period of roughly 250 years, Christians were persecuted in the Roman Empire. Persecution at times where there was hardly any during that time period. 250 years. All depended who Caesar was at the time. Caesar hated Christians, he persecuted them. Other emperors felt they had bigger fish to fry, leave them alone. What brought an end to the persecutions in the early 4th century? It wasn't the emperor. Well, yeah, the emperor made an edict. But it was a popular view of the people. One of the most severe persecutions of Christians came at the very end of the persecutions. It's called the Diocletian persecution, named after the emperor at the time. And he was provoked by a man named Galerius to start the persecution. Galerius was a traditionalist. He loved the Roman deities, and he hated the Christians. And he framed them for some disasters that made the emperor angry. And in the midst of this intense persecution, the Roman citizens started to ask themselves, what's up with this? Is this who we are as a people? Titus, last year when you fell ill, could not work. Do you recall that family who brought you food, helped you get through? Were they not Christians?
Yes.
And Aurelius, when your roof collapsed, asking nothing from you, they helped you rebuild your roof. Were they not Christians? Yes. And those who are caring for the sick, are they not part of this worship of Christians? Yes. What crimes are they committing? Why are they being treated like that? Those men that helped you with your roof were executed yesterday. These are criminals. We see their good deeds. And when the popular opinion started to shift, Galerius himself was now in charge at that time. And he had problems. Problems all over the empire. Public opinion was swinging against him in this persecution of the Christians. And being the pragmatic, traditional Roman man that he was, he said, you know what, this is getting me nowhere. And after about seven, almost 8 years of persecution, intense persecution of the believers, of toleration, in which he asked the Christians to pray for him and for the empire. And I'm sure his associates thought he had a lot of gall to do that. You've got to be kidding, Caesar. You want these people who you've been killing to pray for you? But fortunately for Galerius, he wasn't asking what Jesus had already commanded his disciples to do. Amen. Amen. But it was not the edict of the emperor, or a few years later in 313 when Constantine made Christianity a legal religion, wasn't that the end of the persecutions? It was the people who saw the good lives being lived in their midst by these believers in Jesus Christ. That's what brought it all to an end. Live as free people, verse 16, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Live as God's slaves. But live as free people. A little bit of a contradiction there. Is there? What is a free slave? Well, as believers, we are free from the darkness. We are free from the sin that has held us captive in the past. We are no longer bound by evil. We are free now to obey the demand of conscience before our God, who is our ultimate ruler. And we're not bound to social and political norms that run counter to our faith. We're to follow what the Word of God says. And so as we live out this faith in our community, people will see that. And they will respond. He concludes in verse 17, show proper respect. Actually, the word is honor. It's the same word you see, it's translated honor. Honor to everyone. Love the family of believers. Honor the emperor. Now, first of all, notice the special place the family of God has. We are to honor everyone as fellow human beings who are created in the image of God. If they are an unbeliever, we show them respect, we show them honor. The emperor, we show him honor by virtue of his office. But for the family of believers, there's love. There's love. And for God, which is the matter of honoring God. It's that reverent awe we discussed a few weeks ago. The magnificence of God, the splendor of our God, is our motivation for obedience. Do what is right for the society in which you live, Peter is saying. Respect people. Treat them well. Live such good lives before them, but remember, Jesus Christ. He is the one you are to follow. And by doing so, you will let your light shine before them so that they will see your good deeds and praise your Father who is in heaven. That's what we are called to. Think about this. You and I, as we conclude, stand in an unbroken line of succession from the days of the apostles down to 2018. These Christians, such as Polycarp and Peter, his readers, Justin Martyr, all of these beliefs centuries ago, are no less your brothers and sisters in Christ as the people in this room. The writer of Hebrews says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. These are the witnesses. And perhaps one day, in glory, you're going to get to meet some of these people. And perhaps they're going to share the story of their life and how God was faithful to them during their time on earth. And then they're going to turn to you and say, tell me about your life. Tell me about how God was faithful to you. What are we going to say? That in our time and in our situation, that we too heeded the words of the apostle. That's my prayer. That's my prayer. That just as these people were faithful in the midst of trials that are unimaginable to us, that we too in our society will be faithful to the Word of God and diligent in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Worship team.